This world is incredibly divided, so polarized, as I'm sure you've noticed on the news and current events, as Victor prayed about here in Los Angeles, in our nation, and certainly in the world, and that's just the stuff that we know about. Think about all the persecution that goes unreported, undocumented, and it just is what it is. We certainly are reminded as we think about these events that we live in a sinful world. And the solution, contrary to what many believe, can never be found in tearing down a system, though undoubtedly some systems are better than others. Nor can the solution be found ever in merely drafting new policies, though as Victor prayed and as the Bible calls us to pray, we pray for those who are in authority over us. We pray for lawmakers. We pray that we as citizens aim for more humane policies. Nor can a solution be found in dropping bombs on whoever we call our enemies. After all, the enemy always remains, as it remains within us, within our own sinful hearts. So amidst all of this division, praise God, God gives us a solution. According to God, the solution is nothing short of the absolute reign of Jesus Christ. As he alone conquers sin, death, and Satan in his death on the cross for sin and in his resurrection to new life, rescuing sinners, forgiving his people, reconciling the divided, namely us, the Bible says, as we are hostile to God, spiritually speaking, he reconciles us to him. And praise God, now he flings the doors of salvation wide open, as we saw in the book of Acts. And now those who turn from their sin, he calls everyone, those who turn from their sin and trust in him, they're given new hearts for God. They are spiritually regenerated. And then his reign begins in the Christian's heart and then in the church. And though this world's disunity can be discouraging, as I'm sure probably many of us are or have been at various times, what is encouraging is seeing this reign of grace in our hearts. So against the backdrop of the world's disunity and division and sin, God intends the church, as imperfect as we are, to shine brightly as his representatives in word and deed to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Our passage this morning in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, I invite you to turn there with me now. In our passage this morning, the big idea is this: as representatives of Jesus Christ, we are to put on Christ as the one body of Christ and do all in the name of Christ. I'll repeat that again. As representatives of Christ, we are to put on Christ as the one body of Christ and do all in the name of Christ. As you turn to Colossians chapter 3, I'll give you a little bit of background. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to a relatively young church in the city of Colossae, which is a city now known, in a country now known today as Turkey. And as false teachers were trying to actively lure the Christian away, sort of holding out the promise of the true spiritual life, Paul encourages them to stay faithful, remain faithful to Jesus Christ, the only true Lord, the only true Savior, and to live as Christ has called them to live, turning away from sin and then embracing, turning towards, pursuing Christ and godliness in love and in unity as his body. In the backdrop, keep in mind, of such division. Let's go ahead and stand together, and I'll go ahead and read Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Again, if you're taking notes, which I, of course, encourage you to do, the big idea is this: as representatives of Jesus Christ, we are to put on Christ as the one body of Christ, doing all in the name of Christ. Let's go ahead and jump into point number one. As representatives of Christ, we are to put on Christ. If you weren't with us the last time we were in Colossians, let me just update you. We were looking at there in earlier verses, in 5 to 11, we saw that Christians are to put off sin. We are to put off sin like dirty clothes. And then from today's passage, we look at what we are to put on. We are to put on godliness and Christ-likeness. It's like God grabs a hold of us and brings us into the spiritual ER that is the church. And he cuts off our dirty clothes because he needs to get in and start going in terms of operation. Doesn't want us dirtied, so to speak, but he gives us new clothes in the spiritual ER that is the church, where we are healed, where we are healed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me be clear here. If you're exploring Christianity, as you look at this passage, as you heard it read, do not think that from today's passage, really, the Christians here are just calling us to be saved through our actions, right? We're called to put on these characteristics that we call godliness or Christ-likeness. Let's just repeat some truths, biblical truths here. Number one, actions do not save us. Actions do not save us, nor do they add to our salvation. So the Bible teaches that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's work alone. That is what the good news is. We rebelled against God. We earned for ourselves just judgment. God was our maker, but we rebelled against him. We rejected him. He draws near to us. We don't care. And so we opt to live for ourselves. And that is the nature of sin. We reject God, and then we live for our own wills. But God, in his good grace, he gives us the Son, his eternal Son. It is his work that saves. His righteous life, his death on the cross for sins, and his resurrection from the grave. That is what guarantees us salvation, new life, forgiveness, freedom from judgment. But in relation to actions, in relation to works, let's also be clear, actions or good works will always flow from true and genuine faith. Because where the Spirit of God is going to produce Christ-like holy works. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says that God has given us good works to do. Praise God for that. So those are important things to remember. Anytime we're looking at the Bible and we see some commands, we got to remember, we are not saved by our works at all, nor do our works add to our salvation. But number two, genuine good works to the praise of God flow out of a genuinely regenerate heart. So know this, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you have been saved. You have been saved. You already died with Christ. That's what it says in 2:20. You already, Christian, died, past tense, with Jesus Christ. You already have been raised to new life, as it says in chapter 3, verse 1. In fact, you have already put off the old man, past tense, chapter 3, verse 9. And then you have already, chapter 3, verse 10, put on the new man. You've already been united to Jesus Christ once and for all. That happens definitively. We already are. But Paul continues to use this language to continue or to encourage us to continue. So on one hand, we already are, but then Paul uses this language of put on and put off just to encourage us to continue. That's why our passage says right there, it begins in verse 12, therefore, put on godliness or Christ-likeness. Christians are to be like their Christ. As in, we are to be Christ-like. So again, don't think that Christianity is just about being moral. We live according to a certain ethics, and that's what's most important here. Christianity does involve morals and ethics. I think, and every Christian should think, that the ethic of the Christian is the most beautiful one there could ever be. Because Christ is that glorious, that holy, that beautiful. The Bible does, in fact, say, be holy as I am holy, right? But fundamentally, it is about him who is holy. It's about him who is loving and him who is compassionate and him who is righteous, him who is just. It's about glorifying God. So get this, from the beginning, now that we have this reminder that it's about God and God actually calls his people to be holy, he makes us even holy. He sets us apart and then he works on us to make us more and more holy. So with all that in our minds, we remember that God has always had a plan to make for himself a people who image him. He's always had this plan, okay? So those of us who might be tempted to think that Christianity is only ultimately about morals, no, it's not. It does involve morals. Know this, God has always had a plan to make for himself a people who would image him. You think about the Roman gods, for example, the Greek gods. If you had a little idol, you might carry it around in your pocket for the pagans at that particular time. And that little thing would image their supposed invisible god. How amazing is it that God, who has created his people, created humans in his image. Adam and Eve, think about that, in creation, made in his image that we might image him. Forget idols. We're talking about the living, breathing people of God, Adam and Eve. But they sinned against God. They abandoned God. In fact, you could just keep on going, right? With God's plan from the beginning to create for himself a people who would image him, just go ahead and move through your Old Testament history. If you don't know the Old Testament history, I'll just tell you, you have Adam and Eve, they rebelled. But did God abandon his people and his plan? No. Then comes along Abram. God grabs hold of Abram and says, from you and all of your descendants, I'm going to make of you a people holy unto my name. They eventually become Israel. Of course, the greatest king of Israel is ruled by King David. But David is a sinner. Israel too wanders away from God. And it speaks about it in very graphic terms. Take Ezekiel chapter 16, for example. It talks about Israel whoring after other gods. Really, all of humanity has done this, as there is none righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. We all have whored after other idols, whether physical or simply in our own hearts. But would God abandon his people? And his plan to make for himself a people who would display his glory to the watching world and so image him? The answer is no. God's plan was that Christ, the Lord and Savior, would be revealed. So God's plan to build for himself a people climaxes. It culminates in Jesus Christ and those who are in him, that is his church. And so from the Old Testament on, all the way to Jesus, Christ is through it all, as Rocky has been preaching for us in the book of Acts. So Christ is called the second Adam, the one who undoes what the first Adam did. But not is he only man, he is the God-man. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to the world. You can see Galatians chapter 4. Christ is the greater David. As Acts 2 chapter says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And as Christ is the true king over all of God's people, comprised of every tongue and every nation, and he is the one who rules in sovereignty and by his grace and according to his law. And so now, think about us here today, no matter what ethnic background, no matter what cultural background you come from, no matter if you are male or female, no matter what socioeconomic situation you find yourself in, Jesus promises that if you repent of your sins and trust in him, you are brought into the church, where Christ is head. And the church is his body. Where you now, look there at verse 12, are his chosen people, holy and beloved. Holy, that is set apart for his namesake, for his glory, and beloved, recipients of his great steadfast love. Down through the generations, despite our sin, culminating in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And so now, as 3:10 says, go ahead and look there. Now, you, Christian, are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He's talking about Jesus there. Consider that. Church, we, by the very grace of God, are being conformed to the image of our very God, his holiness and his attributes. This is not just about morals. This is about the eternal will of God. As he gathers a people for the sake of his great name, saved by Christ, saved for Christ. And so we're encouraged to put on these Christ-like attributes. What are they? You look there in 12 to 15. They are the very characteristics of your God, who has in fact grabbed hold of you, who has in fact regenerated you by his grace, according to the Spirit. What are the very characteristics? These things mark our Maker. You have compassionate hearts or merciful hearts. You know that God himself is called the Father of mercies. It's like he fathers mercies everywhere. Mercies upon mercies. Mercy's very origin is found in God. You have kindness, also goodness. This speaks of God's overflowing goodness to his people. So it's just like this everlasting posture of goodness towards his people, even though we sin. So in Psalm 25, verse 7, there the psalmist pleads with God, "Do not remember my sin." And the reason is, for you are good. You have humility and meekness. Here, just think again about Jesus Christ as he humbled himself and took on flesh for our good. And he calls us, come to me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And then you see patience there, or long suffering. Even when being sinned against, God endures out of his love for us. So those are the characteristics. But according to the grammar itself, according to verse 13, right, there's something additional that he wants us to get to. Not only are we to put on those characteristics, it's so that we would do a certain something, okay? So you individually growing in your morals, in walking like Jesus, is important, but he has more in mind than that. What is it? What's in the grammar there? Verse 13, we are to put these things on, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, those are two things. Really, it's the forbearance that leads to, that enables forgiveness. But those are the two things that we are to do in those very characteristics. And then all in love, as you see there in 15. So God wants us to, again, grow in these characteristics individually. But he wants us to fight, you guys, to fight towards creating a community. This encouragement is really useful because it actually sets our expectations for community, right? Some of you guys, many of you guys, are thinking about joining the church. You went through the Membership Matters process, and now you're going through the process of joining the church. This here sets your expectations for what you should find here in this community. And Paul lets us know that complaints and grievances are going to come. Join the church, what happens? Well, complaints and grievances are going to come. Not only towards you, but you're going to have them towards us. I think actually that this is really helpful because if you know yourself and if you know anyone long enough and well enough, you know that you will eventually have a complaint against that person. This is the reality of living in the world and doing church with sinful people. We are saved, but yeah, we are still sinful, of course. And it could be a temptation to let whatever complaints we have against one another, or whatever faults we have, or whatever sins that we commit, it's a temptation to let those things divide us. Just as it did Adam and Eve, just as it did Cain and Abel, just as it does today in the world. So friends, knowing that God is building, again, a new people in Jesus Christ, that is the church, every single local church that has ever existed in space and time, every Christian as well, and knowing that unity is fragile, how are you, Christian, at bearing with one another and forgiving one another? If your forbearance and your forgiveness is being tested now, just remember, like here, Paul's writing to a real group of people. They were going through their own problems. I'd love to actually, maybe one day, maybe after Colossians, we could get to Philemon. But I encourage you guys to go ahead and read the book of Philemon here. If you read it, you'll see that Philemon was called, this guy Philemon, he was called to bear with someone who had wronged him. It seems that his bondservant named Onesimus stole from him and then took off. And these guys were part of the Colossian church. So in Colossians chapter 4, Onesimus is actually named this thief. So he takes off, he goes to Rome somehow, and then he meets Paul, and then becomes a Christian. And then eventually Paul actually sends him back home to Colossae. And he calls on Philemon to receive him as a brother. He calls them to reconcile. So remember, Paul here is writing to a real group of people who had their own challenges, just as we might have our own challenges. And he calls them to fight for godliness. Fight to forbear, fight to forgive, and be unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This forbearance, by the way, this forbearance is not merely enduring others, like, oh, okay, I'm going to endure this person. I'm just going to clench my teeth and sit next to this person. You might be thinking that even right now. But this biblical forbearance has, as one translation put it, more to do with making allowance for faults. Making allowance for faults. So how good are you at making allowance for faults? For quirks? And even enduring with others as they too wrestle with sin, maybe even towards you. Now I'm not talking about being a doormat. I'm also not talking about approving sin by never addressing it. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Clearly in the New Testament, we are to confront sin in wisdom. But this forbearance here that's supposed to bind us all together, it seems to make allowance for the sake of Jesus Christ, the church's unity. Unity in Christ amidst all of the division that is out there. I think this reflects the reality that God saves all kinds of different people. Praise God for that. People who are different than we are. They might be a little more quirky than we are. Might have different habits than we do. Maybe they grew up in a different culture than you did, and they just simply do different things than you did. I mean, frankly, if you know me, I'm kind of quirky. And you got to deal with it. But so is all of the pastors, or are all of the pastors. And in fact, that's kind of what makes it a little fun, you know, as we sit around trying to solve an issue or work through something or pray for people and care for others. You get to find out that, wow, these quirks actually might inform their strengths or something like that. And then we end up rounding each other out. It's kind of fun. It's a forbearance that takes into consideration that Christians struggle in their own ways as well, sin included. But isn't it a reminder as well that Christ is working in each and every single one of us according to his plan, according to his timing, so that he would get the glory and we would learn to love and show love and remind other people as we forbear and forgive yes, that the Jesus I know, the Jesus whom I have received, let me give that to you. The love of Christ comes to me. Let me give that to you. Of course, it goes further. It's forbearance to forgiveness. Forbearance to forgiveness. This word translated forgiveness is not just used to explain or describe the act of forgiveness. It's actually, it carries with it the posture of being ready to forgive. And this is, in fact, the posture of our Heavenly Father who stands ready to bless. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son. That's the greatest thing, right? The greater. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things is the lesser. So it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. God gives us the greatest thing, but guess what? He's ready to give. Sadly, as sinners, we can sometimes adopt a posture of demanding our rights. And then, as if it were possible, immediately force people to right every wrong committed against us, whether genuine wrongs or supposed wrongs. And we want instant justice, demanding our so-called rights. And so we hold it to that sinner until we are satisfied. Do you know bitterness? That's what you're doing. Do you hold grudges? That's what you're doing. Do you struggle with being unforgiving? Unloving, and with your tongue and with your tone, you whip them. With your body language, you refuse them. Friends, you see that this is the total opposite of God, our Heavenly Father, who stands ready to give and to give and to give in Jesus Christ, grace upon grace upon grace. Praise God, he is not like us. Can you imagine if God demanded immediately all of his rights to be satisfied and all the time? We would not make it out of Genesis chapter 3. But what does the entire Bible tell us? As creator and Lord, he has the right to do whatever he pleases, and all that he does is righteous and just. But listen to what the Bible also says. He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so again, think back to the Old Testament leading up to Jesus Christ, the climax, the culmination. You see this patience, don't you? Down through the generations, working out his plan and his promise to bring about the Messiah, to accomplish redemption once and for all, the forgiveness of sins, so we would be reconciled to God and know him as Father. Praise God for his patience. Praise God for his forbearance and his forgiveness, who uses his words to bring life and hope and communicate love, and not as a whip, and who extends to us the very body of Jesus Christ to the death, so we would know love. Paul praises God for his patience as he just reflects on his own sins committed against God. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 1:15-16, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That means he served as an example for you, Christian. One who was schooled in the law but who denied the Christ, the Messiah. One who had the promises of God, who knew the law of God, who should have seen its fulfillment. But and though he had it all, he denied the Messiah. And the whole time Jesus Christ was displaying his perfect patience, even as he oversaw the killing of Christians, so that he would be an example for us who would believe on him for eternal life. Jesus displayed his perfect patience, enduring him, not gritting his teeth, but in preparation of saving him as yet another trophy of his grace and mercy and steadfast love. It's amazing to think about what God has endured from us, isn't it? How patient God has been with you. How patient God has been with us in our stubbornness, in our refusal all of those years to acknowledge him or thank him. Think of how much he sacrificed and gave of his very own self in the face of us disregarding his sacrifice and his person and his work for so long. And imagine this, he gives of himself not begrudgingly because you're so irritating, but because of his great love for you. What a perfect Father we have. God's love and patience and forgiveness, right? Thinking about all of those things in the face of our rebellion and rejection of him, our persistent rebellion and sin and rejection of him. Thinking of God's love and his patience and forgiveness will fill up your heart with praise. Fill up your heart with thanksgiving. Fill up your heart with gratitude. And also there in verse 13, look there, it should move us to forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. Just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so should you, he says. So next time we're tempted to demand our so-called rights, and immediately so, making sure that everybody right, every wrong that's ever been committed to us in that very moment, you see the good that is above all that? The good that is above demanding our rights, immediately righting every wrong. The good is, number one, that we would continue to bask in the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. As God forgave you, so forgive others. And then also the good, number two, is to make sure that every Christian that we are in fellowship with in this church comes to know more of that same love of God in Christ. So we experience more of the love of God in Christ, and we give it out so that you can too, so that your neighbor, so that your wife, so that your children, so that those in your small group, those you wrong sometimes, would know more of that great love in Jesus Christ. The church is to be bound up together in this type of love, the love of God, which is, in fact, friends, a supernatural love coming down from God. Think of Jesus Christ taking on flesh. Comes down to us, flows from heaven down to sinners who don't deserve it, that we might flow it on to others. And as we do, people come to see the source from which it came. We come to be reminded about the source from which it came. John 13, 34 and 35 says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." This is Jesus talking about this new command. It wasn't a new command to love. We see that everywhere in the Old Testament. This new command is a Christ-like love, which is filled out through his sacrifice on the cross. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, by the love of God in Jesus Christ, by us loving each other in Christ, he says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When I was a kid, I think I was 6 years old, I went to go see Return of the Jedi. And back in those days, before Netflix, they had these spotlights. And I remember going to the place which is now called The Block. There was a theater there. And all of these spotlights were pow, 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 going up into the heavens, so to speak. And every passerby knew something special is going on right there. We get to see Ewoks. We get to see lightsabers. We get to see Yoda. Friends, can you imagine? I mean, forget the movies, okay? Imagine this. Every single one of us, as we don the characteristics of our Lord and Savior in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit that works all the holiness in us anyways. And then as we forgive one another, forbear with one another, each and every single one of us are shining the lights out into the heavens so that, according to Jesus, according to John 13, the whole world will know something special is going on, not in this building, but in every relationship bonded together by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see why Paul summarizes these verses there in verse 14. This crowning characteristic that we are to put on there is love. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So as God's new people in Christ, we are to put on Christ, compelled by love, looking to secure each other in the love of God again. Even if you sin against me, I want to see you secure in the love of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. That same love that I know, I want to flow it on to you so that we would be a display of God's character as one body. This brings us to point number two. Point number one is put on Christ, which was half of the sermon. Don't be worried. That was half of the sermon. We're going to pick it up a little bit. Point number two, we're to do this as one body, as the one body of Jesus Christ. This is in verses 15 to 16. Imagine if we all gave ourselves, right, to laying down our rights and then picking up love to protect unity and oneness in Jesus Christ. What is the result again? The church, of course, would testify so brightly to the power of the gospel that God saves sinners in Jesus Christ. Think again about the world knows. The world knows division. Look at 3:8. Look at what we too knew before Jesus Christ. We knew anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk. All those sins lead to division, obviously. The world we know divides over all sorts of things. And in the context that Paul was writing into, it was the same, whether it be racism, ethnic division, socioeconomic division. In all of that division, God, though, is building his church to be one body in Jesus Christ. So that's why he says there in 3:11, here, that is in the church, in Jesus Christ, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian. Just think, those are different ethnic divisions, cultural divisions. There is no slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So our identity is not first and foremost Japanese or first and foremost Chinese or Mexican or Brazilian in the church. Nor is it American. Our identity is first and foremost children of the living God. Verse 12 says, the elect of God, holy and beloved. And as division rules out there, what is to rule in here? You look there. Verse 15, the peace of Christ. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So as people become Christians, and then as they come into the church, they come out of division and into unity because of Jesus Christ and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this peace here that is to rule in us. He speaks about this in more detail in the letter to the Ephesians, to the Ephesian church. The city of Ephesus was just 100 miles east of Colossae, on the main road. So it's not surprising that many of the themes we see in Colossians are also reflected in the book of Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains how the grace of God has poured out all the way down into the heart of depravity to save sinners, to reconcile, to forgive, to redeem. But that grace of God doesn't only just get poured down. Think about, like, you know, if I had a big old bucket full of water and I'm pouring it out. It doesn't just go down, it goes out. And so the grace of God poured out from heaven in Jesus Christ goes all the way down into the depths of depravity, but then it goes all the way out to the corners of the world, so to speak. And what does it do? The rest of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains that God's grace in Christ goes down and out. It comes down and goes all the way out, reconciling sinners to God, up and down, sinners to each other, all the way out. And in fact, all the way back to God. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16 exclaims, "For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us," thinking of Gentiles and Jews or ethnic division, "he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." What's the purpose? "That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so that making peace, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross." What a testimony of love. Especially against the backdrop of the world's division, Satan's plots to divide. So friends, in our divided world, thinking about our particular church, pray that we as Evergreen and every single Bible-believing church out there are eager to maintain unity in the bond of peace. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. That we have a posture of being eager to maintain unity in the bond of peace that is Jesus Christ. Imagine if every single one of us, every member of this church, entered into your potentially difficult interpersonal situations with each other. Imagine if we're all doing that in all of our difficult situations, whether personal or church. Right? Maybe there's people of differing opinions, and maybe things are getting hard. Maybe people think that godly wisdom, as you do X, Y, and Z, whether it be parent your children or whether we should move to the NPR. Maybe people have different understandings of what godly wisdom entails. And so there it's difficult. Maybe there's a situation where reconciliation needs to take place after sin has been committed. Imagine if every single one of us, in all of the web of relationships that we have, that we go into these situations praying for the humility of Christ, who gladly endured. We go into these situations praying for the heart of a servant, like Jesus Christ, praying for compassion, who cares for the lowly and who seeks to identify with us who are different. Imagine if everyone went into these situations thinking and praying, "How is it, God? How can I, God, let the peace of Christ rule in my heart even right now, in this very interaction, in this relationship, in this dispute, even when someone has sinned against you and you need to let them know?" What a wonderful thing to pray for. The church would shine brighter and brighter to the watching world and to one another, all because of the power of the gospel, as the church embraces the love of God and desires other people experience the same, as we are zealous, eagerly helping others experience the love of God in Christ. Only Jesus can reconcile sinners to God, and only Christ can bring about lasting unity and peace. It's because of this gospel that we as the church even have a possibility for any kind of lasting unity. It's why we are to keep the gospel ever before us. Look at the last imperative of our passage there in verse 16. We are to be a people where Christ's word dwells. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Here Paul brings us back to the foundation of everything we've been looking at. That is the foundation of the gospel. In verse 16, we're reminded, as one person wrote, to keep the main thing the main thing. After all, what is it that will help us forgive as we have been forgiven? What is it that will help us live for Christ, to put on Christ, to let the peace of Christ reign, and to live as his people? The answer, of course, is keeping the true gospel always before us. It's not in the world's wisdom, even though the world's wisdom can be helpful for certain situations. Or if you think about the context of Colossians, it's not in some sort of secret teaching that promises true spiritual life in visions and worship of heavenly beings. It is the word of truth, the word of salvation, the word of the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and reconciliation in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul himself emphasizes this in 1:5. He says, you heard the gospel. You heard this before in the word of truth that is the gospel. In 1:25, Paul says that it is his mission to make the word of God fully known. It's why he preaches it. It is why we today preach it, so that we might keep the main thing the main thing. So in everything the church is called to do, we are to let the word of Christ richly dwell among us, teaching and admonishing. In this specific instance, he says there, through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In my next sermon, next month, I'm going to take basically the whole entire sermon to talk about this verse and talk about corporate worship. So I won't address too much here on the act of singing and how that functions in the church. We'll just note the main thrust here. At its foundation, this trio here that he talks about, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it speaks about all of the Old Testament's teachings about Jesus Christ as reflected, for example, in the Psalms. As Rocky's been preaching the book of Acts, we know that all of the Psalms, in fact, all of the Word of God points to Jesus Christ. He is the one that has been raised from the dead, the one that God did not let his soul be abandoned to death, but raised him up. He is the one seated at God's right hand, sharing the divine throne as the God-man. All of the Psalms point to Jesus Christ. And so what he's calling us to do to the Colossians and us is to let these truths, through the preaching of the word, through the reading of the word, through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, let all of these truths of Jesus Christ dwell richly among us as Christians, so that we would have the gospel ever before us in all that we do, and for the sake of his great name. This brings us to our last point and our conclusion. As representatives of Christ, we are to, number one, put on Christ. Number two, as the one body of Christ. And point number three, our conclusion, do all in the name of Christ. Look there at verse 17. He wraps it up and says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here we see a reminder of the church's ultimate goal and the church's ultimate purpose. It's not about being good, though it certainly involves morals. God is doing something much more grand. He's claiming a people for himself, so that he would display his glory to the watching world in Jesus Christ, bringing people into the church where Christ is the head. This is the whole point of Colossians, that Christ would have, as Victor mentioned earlier, the supremacy in everything. This is the very theme of the entire letter. If you look at Colossians 1:18, go ahead and turn over there. It proclaims that Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or supremacy or preeminence in everything. And that in the church, we would do all in the name of Christ for the glory of Christ. It's not just something, Jesus Christ and his glory, that we are to observe, but it's something we are to delight in. And so in verse 17, at the end of it, we have really a call to delight with thanksgiving and gratitude in everything that Christ has done for us. And we turn it into gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts. Verse 17 says, giving thanks to God the Father in Christ. Verse 16 says, with gratitude in our hearts to God. Friends, I hope you see that that's exactly what we've been trying to do in this service, in all that we sing, in all that we read, in all that is preached. We seek to have the word of Christ dwell among us so that we would delight in God, delight in his gospel, and want other people to experience the same, to know the same. So may we then put on Christ as the one body of Christ and do all in the name of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we give you great praise, for you have reconciled us in the body of your flesh through your death, so that we might know the love of the Father, that we might have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in the Son. Lord, we know that there is a lot in our own hearts that wants to divide. We know, God, that there's a lot that could cause misunderstandings, and then beyond that, we know that we sin against others. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would show us where our attitude and where our hearts want to divide and be tempted towards bitterness and a lack of forgiveness. Lord, show us where we might be exacting against others. And remind us of your great love in Jesus Christ. Remind us of your forgiveness and the zeal that you have to accomplish it. And help us so delight in it that we would not help but want others to be secure in that same love and forgiveness. Create in us a heart posture that is ready and eager and zealous to forgive others. Lord, where we see any potential division, even right here amongst us, help us be so eager to cover that over with the love of God in the gospel, so that we might shine more brightly as a display of your wonderful, amazing glory in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for Evergreen that we would be a bright, bright display of your wonderful love in Christ, to the praise of your glorious grace. These things we pray in your name. Amen.